Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, if you will. Studying here in the book of Romans, we are in this very practical side, section 2, Romans. We have covered so much doctrine. Now what we're doing is just in a simple way, we are taking doctrine and we're taking our life and we're joining hands. See? And so it is good to know things, but it is easy to be able to know things, but then not do things, right? And so the know and the do have to be connected. Now watch this with the be, who we are. And so in other words, it's not just what we know, it's what we know that changes our life and therefore heads us in a certain direction so that when we come to chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and we hear messages about the government and when we hear him saying here, you know, submit to the government and pay your taxes, instead of being riled up in our hearts with kind of a clenching teeth and fist, you put them in your hand, in your pocket, and you don't want to show a real outward show, but you're kind of clenching them inside your pocket because you're kind of not happy about things. Our hearts are really filled with joy to do the thing that our Lord wants us to do, to be able to demonstrate and manifest we love Christ. That's where we're at. Have you noticed, beloved, how separate, how isolated that a home can feel? Maybe you felt that way in your own home at certain times, certain days, certain weeks. I mean, everyone has their own thing going. You can be doing one thing in the kitchen, and another person's in the den, and another is outside, and a fourth is in their room, and no one has anything to do with anyone. We even have abilities to all watch our favorite shows in four separate rooms if we can't agree on it, right? So, well, all right, here's the deal. Thankfully, we got technology. Go get them, right? And we sent them their way. Now listen, in a sense, that's the feel that we can have in the church. You don't get along so well with that person. You have different convictions. So the answer is go to your room and let them go to theirs. And only come out when it's time to eat, right? Isn't that the way it can sometimes feel in a home? It definitely can feel that way. And does feel that way. In fact, I would have you to understand, it feels that way more in the church. And the place for eating, obviously, is here. And so we all go our separate ways, and some of it is not so much our busyness. Some of it is, busyness can be real convenient. Some of it is, I just don't get along with that person. Really? Yeah, they're strange. Yeah, they think you're strange, too. And so here it is. And we don't even, so this doesn't happen. Now, that's not how our Lord called us to be a church, as a church, did he? And so after all this doctrine in Romans, chapters 12 through 16, finish with application. And so that's what we're doing. This is very personal. I mean, we are getting in your kitchen, getting in mine, a little close. You know, some of these sermons you're going to feel like, hey, back off, I need some space, too close. Don't talk to me so close. You're starting to almost put my name on this sin here. See, I understand that. But you got to let the Holy Spirit do that. Work in your life His Word to bring out holiness. The biggest application in the church is getting along. This section is the biggest one. The biggest application section in Romans. So therefore, this must be the most important part of our lives, where we spend the most of our time working on these type of issues, is it not? And so we need to understand this. Or like it says on the top of your notes, we're not just spending time with each other to help each other grow. We are focusing on the unity between the strong and weak Christians. That's chapters 14, 1 through 15, 13. Now, in case you haven't noticed, our Lord is concerned about how the church gets along. It matters to him. It matters to him. You know, to the point where, and I've heard this from people that have visited the church here, to the point where you go, wow, you know, it's almost like your best friends all over the place, right? How is that when you are so different? Well, what is it about people like that? They've been, the Lord saves us to be that way, to get along. Our Lord's interest is in how we treat each other. Great passage I want to point you to illustrate this. Matthew chapter 18. And there's actually a whole chapter is all on this. But I just want to point out a couple of verses. Verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And I tell you, there's a lot of children's, quote, ministries and programs that are built on these verses. But I want to tell you, this is not about children. His point, he's using a child to illustrate something about adults. Okay? So he's not talking about how to treat children. Now watch this. In that passage there, Matthew 18:5, he's using a child to represent all Christians. And so he's basically saying, receive each other like you receive children. Now I would think it's basic to human nature to receive a child. Most people are... Sometimes you'll see those stories, you know, where, you know, that the people that are just so grouchy and they don't like children. But I would have to say that it's a little bit more akin to who we are to actually receive a child. And he goes a little bit further into saying, I don't just want you to focus on receiving children. I want you to understand that receiving one another is like receiving a child. See? And you know, with a child, you sure do have a lot of understanding, don't you? And you say to yourself, well, they're only a child. You know, they can only, I mean, maybe they haven't gotten so far. Maybe they don't understand this or understand that. And so you kind of let a lot of things slide, don't you? A lot of things go. Especially with other people's children, right? Grandma say amen, right? Now watch this, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, any Christian in the church, right? See? To stumble. If anyone offends them, if anyone makes them fall, if anyone causes them to sin, if anyone causes them to be offended, he goes on to say, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. I'm sorry, Houdini is not getting out of that one, right? I don't care who you are. That's basically the Lord's way of telling you it would be better for you to what? Die. Just an incredible and clear passage to me. Jesus says, if you cause a brother in Christ to stumble in the church, it would be better for you to die. What's he saying? How you treat each other is extremely important to him. That's what he's saying. He's saying that it matters to him how you are with each other, how you view one another. Every single person in the body of Christ. You see why this demands a lot of attention, a lot of space, a lot of verses. We don't do this naturally, do we? Now, why I brought that to your attention is because that basically is Romans 14, 1 through 15, 13. And so the issue is getting along. And listen, it's making sure that we have fellowship, not because of sin. Sin can definitely separate fellowship, but watch this. He's not talking now about sin issues. But he's pointing out to us, the Lord wants to make sure we have fellowship because of preferences. Because we have them. And we're all different. These are, as Martin Lloyd-Jones calls them, matters of indifference. How we handle our preferences can really kill the unity in the church. Yes, sin can devastate the church. It most certainly can, and there's so many passages that speak of that. In fact, that very one there, Matthew 18, speaks to that issue as well. But how we handle preferences can be just as damaging. And again, I want to make clear here, we're not talking about black and white type issues, right? We're talking about gray. We're talking about people who struggle with something that another person doesn't struggle with. You struggle with it, they don't. And it's amazing. I mean, you could list a myriad of issues. In a moment, I'm going to point out some. And so what we're talking about is really about freedoms as a Christian. Which ones do you have? Which ones maybe you don't have that you think others shouldn't have either? See. Some have more than others, and what the Lord shows us is both can be right, and we need to love one another on that basis. Did you catch that? And you say, oh no. It can't be both right. Again, we're not talking about the doctrine of this or the doctrine of that. We're talking about preferences. And this is where the world really gets it wrong, and many churches today get it wrong when they try to tell you, oh, who cares about what doctrine you believe? No, no, no. We care about what doctrine we believe. What we're saying is, who cares about what preferences we all have? Big deal. Right? That's the who cares part. So it can be so personal to you. What happens is two people become Christians and they have radically different backgrounds. Maybe one is more traditional. The other maybe is more loose and liberal, and they get saved and have completely different ways of looking at things. And we're not talking about the difference between Republicans and Democrats, right? We're talking about Christians. People here in the church. And we come with all kinds of different backgrounds. And we're called to love each other. And you know those obstacles make it difficult to love one another. When you are thinking to yourself, man, that person needs to change. You know, we're all different. We're all at different spiritual levels. So some more mature, some brand new in Christ. Some with great religious upbringing. Some who have never stepped foot in a church. You think that, I mean, that's going to make a difference, isn't it? Your filter is going to look a lot different. I'll never forget, having grown up in the Catholic Church, I mentioned this to you before, but attending a service, leaving the church, a Catholic church, and attending a service, a Protestant type service, and they break out these hymnals. And I'm thinking, what are these, right? I'm not sure about these. And they start singing these odd songs. And I'm just kind of going, I don't know. Could you imagine? Here I am, brand new. And actually, within a couple of weeks, I'm seeing great theology in these hymns. And I'm thinking, these are incredible. And then I run into Mr. I Don't Like Hymns Man. Mr. Starch, you know, kind of keep me away from those. I need these songs over here. And, you know, and he's telling me, hymns are just so fuddy-duddy. They're for the old people. They're for the people who are still living in the 17th century. And I'm thinking to myself, as a brand new Christian, there with no background like that, going, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't have that experience. That's not my experience. Everyone has all kinds of different background. And so what happens then is that you have these backgrounds and they begin to make the difference in how you approach one another. Now the struggle that Paul is describing in Romans 14:1 is between the weak and the strong Christian. And we need to define these things. You say, well, who's that? Well, a weak Christian in Romans 14, mark this down, get this, is one who, because of his past or some religious background, has some conviction, some preference that does not allow him to feel as free in Christ. There's not as many freedoms there. Yes, that person understands and knows he or she is, Galatians 5:1, free in Christ. They know that. They know that God has purchased freedom for them. They know Romans 5, that there's a tremendous amount of freedom now that we have that, or Romans 6, what does it say there? I think it's verse 19. We've been freed from sin. They know that. They believe that. That's very clear to them. But we're talking about the practical outworkings. And there's not a tremendous feeling of freedom in certain preferences. And so he's not free to do certain things. That's the weak. That's what Paul means by the weak here in Romans 14. But then you have the strong Christian in Romans 14. And this is a person who doesn't have the restraints. He's not chained by some conviction when it comes to tradition or ritual or whatever. And just like it was for me when I went into that church and I'm singing hymns and I think this is great, and they go to the chorus or some praise song and I'm going, this is great, we're focused on Christ, it's wonderful, and I love this. And the guy maybe a couple of rows over to me, maybe he's a younger person, and he's going, huh, why do we have to sing so many hymns? And I'm going, I don't have a problem with this. And he's saying, well, I do. He's not free, is he? He's not free. And so you have maybe the person like me, in that particular instance and case, feeling more free in regards to preferences. The Bible doesn't say, sing this hymn and don't sing this chorus. It doesn't say that. See? In fact, it says sing hymns and spiritual songs and choruses and just roll them all out and sing. Just sing. Sing from your hearts. Make a melody from your hearts to the Lord. And so you have these two people. Now let me be clear. This doesn't have to do with sinful things. The freedom that Paul's talking about in Romans 14 is not about sinful things. For example, we're not talking about his freedom to get drunk. Okay? The Bible is very clear that to drink alcohol to the point of getting drunk is a sin. No Christian is free to do that. No Christian can just step over that boundary and just say, look, man, you handle your alcohol that way, I handle it this way. That's just, you're what you are, I am what I am, I still love the Lord, quit judging me. Okay? No, no, no. God says, Ephesians 5:18, right? Do not be drunk. Wine. Clear. Extremely clear. So what's the struggle? The weak Christian looks at the strong one and says, you're too loose. You're abusing your freedoms. The strong Christian looks at the weak one and says, you're too tight. You're judgmental and legalistic and should enjoy life more. And so you have these two people and you have this condemning and judgmental attitudes going around, and it makes it hard, frankly, to be around Christians. I mean, I've heard it from some, and this is, to me, I tell you, this grieves my heart greatly when I hear stuff like this. But I've heard it from some who have said that it's easier to be around unbelievers than those in the church for these very reasons. Have you ever heard that? That just makes my heart sad. It's like, that shouldn't be, beloved. It's a huge problem in the church. Now, let's go back to the church at Rome and understand this more. You've got two groups there in this church. Here's the background. Paul's writing this letter. And have you noticed, all throughout this letter, he's addressed Jews, he's addressed Gentiles, and sometimes he's made it really clear, okay, now I'm talking to you, Gentile. Okay, now I'm talking to you, Jew. And so he's got these two groups that are there, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The Jewish ones come from, you know, legalistic, ritualistic homes. Lots of rules and ceremonies and days to observe and so forth. And you can read all about that in Leviticus and all throughout the Pentateuch. You'll see all of that stuff regulated. And as Christians, it would be hard to just leave that behind. You know, you become a Christian and it's just not like you just say, all right, I'm no longer that, I'm this. See, it doesn't happen that way. And so you have that, the Jewish Christian. How about the Gentile one? You have Gentiles that become Christians, and they have more of a pagan background. And they grew up, here are people that grew up around temple idolatry and lots of gods and lots of superstition and sacrifices made of those gods and meat that was offered to them and all that stuff. And they'd put that meat on that altar and devote it to a god. And then they would, the meat that was left over, they would be there to be sold in a marketplace so they could eat it. And they would, of course, be offended by the Jew who thought nothing of eating that kind of meat because he, frankly, didn't even believe that there were any other gods except the one true God. So it didn't matter to him. He got a pretty good deal on a cheap steak, right? Or whatever. So these various ways of enjoying freedoms and all these preferences, these were a massive issue in the church. And they were stealing away the joy, the freedom of fellowship in the church. And so Paul has to address this. And he wants us to understand. He wants us to know how to work it through. If I could just get a little bit personal here. I think I mentioned maybe a little bit of this last week, but 7 years ago, this church got started. I think it was 7 years. It's October, 7 years, right? Well, we kind of missed that one, honestly. Well, it's been 7 years. Hooray, you know. But you know, you saw people coming to Christ, and you could just see it. You just knew what was going to be that major stumbling block. What was going to be that major thing? As we grew in Christ, everybody's forming their own convictions about things. Maybe we're not so clear in Scripture, but there was conviction. There was a past connected to it. And I think we've had to learn how to get along, haven't we? We're still there. We're still there. So this is so incredibly relevant for us, and I pray and hope that we would take this into our heart. Now listen, before we dive into our passage, let me just point out, because I know that there are some of you, some preferences in our own day as examples, in case you might be tempted to think, that was their problem, it's not ours, right? Listen to some of these. These are preferences that the Bible doesn't say, don't do or stay away from. How about drinking alcohol? It's such a big issue in churches. Can I drink? Can I not drink? People feeling about a person that drinks, judgmental? Or how about the other way around? Or, you know, be bitter about things. How about dancing? Or smoking? Or sports? Or clothes? Or movies? Or other forms of recreation? Or theater? Or cards? Or billiards? Or pay me to say drinking coffee, right? Caffeine and all that kind of stuff. Just want you to know that the great David Livingston drank lots of coffee, all right? Great godly missionary. Okay, all right. Someone says he probably died from it. Yeah, well, there you go. With a smile on his face, right? Praise the Lord. Yeah. You could throw in there a whole bunch of religious background, traditional stuff. But here's what's critical, beloved. Got to get this. Paul's not talking about sin issues. He's talking about preference issues. He's talking about things that have to do with tradition, things that are non-moral stuff. Now, don't get me wrong. Some of those things that I mentioned can cross the line and become issues and areas of sin. But in and of themselves are not. So Paul gives us four helpful principles to keep us close. To keep us one. To keep the fellowship sweet in light of having all these differences. And we need to make sure that our differences are at this level and not at the doctrinal level. All these preferences, all our past and background and convictions. He gives us four principles. First of all, verses 1 through 12, he says, welcome one another with grace. Secondly, verses 13 through 23, strengthen one another without offense. Third, chapter 15, the first seven verses, please one another with edification. And then fourth, and we're going to study this later on, chapter 15, verses 8 through 13, encourage one another with worship, rooted in God's sovereignty. It's going to be a tremendous point. I can't wait to get to it, but we have to do the others first. All right, let's look at this first one. Welcome one another with grace. And what Paul does is he lay out the main thought. he lays out the principle, and so he has that there in verse 1. So verse 1 is sort of the principle that verses 2 through 12 sort of work out that principle, okay? So look at it there, verse 1. He says, "Except one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Basically, he's saying the strong are to accept the weak. This is said to the strong. And then later he's going to tell the weak to accept the strong. So accept. This is a work and action of accepting. Paul's here saying here in churches, you will always have those who are weak in the faith. Those who don't feel a greater sense of ease in the freedoms he has in Christ. You're always going to have those people. You're going to have someone who has this past and it seems to hold them down. The person who enjoys his freedoms is called here to accept him, to receive him. Literally that word proselambano means to take into yourself. To take to yourself. To take into yourself. Fascinating word. It literally has the idea of taking a person into your community, into your family, taking them in. Now watch this. End of this verse. Once he's in the family, once you've made a movement to bring him or her in, right? Take a look at what it says. He says, don't pass judgment on his opinions. Don't bring him in just to say, I've been wanting to talk to you. Now sit down and let's talk. I'll have my coffee and you have your whatever, right? We need to talk, right? About things. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't think that by your argument you're gonna win this person over. This person's gonna go, I've never seen preferences the way you're talking about them. I guess I just need to change. Change just doesn't happen like that, does it? And it might not even be necessary. Now watch this. End of this verse. Got him in the family. Don't take up this argument about his convictions. Don't try to change his opinions. His reasons for having his struggles and his preferences. In other words, love him. Have sweet fellowship with him. Make that your focus. Do everything you can to take away the offense, right? Now why? Why should our church be that concerned? Why should we be focused on being that welcoming? Paul gives four reasons why we should receive each other this way. So let's look at them. Number one, because the Lord accepts all Christians. Because the Lord accepts all Christians. Why go to such lengths to make this person feel welcome in this church? Because God accepts him. I mean, after all, if God accepts him, shouldn't I? Right? And God has received him. God has welcomed him. Look at verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, who's the person who has faith to eat all things? This is the strong one, right? Watch this. What's the weak do here in this context? He eats vegetables only, okay? So you got this strong one, and he feels like he can eat anything. And you have this weak one, and he feels, I can only eat vegetables. So what you've got here is this issue of eating. Now let me say this here as a side note. I do not believe that this was so big of an issue, that it was so dominant here, that this is, I mean, something that we can't relate with. I believe Paul is bringing this up merely as illustrative. You'll notice, because then he moves on to a different one, and then he moves on to a different one. He's not going to spend a ton of time on these little things. They're very almost side-type things. He doesn't want to try to... In fact, he doesn't even give us enough information to understand and know who are these people. We don't know, except weak and strong, right? Now, in saying that, I mean, as I said, we're not even sure which group has this issue. Is it Jewish or Gentile? I mean, the Mosaic Law didn't call Jews to just eat veggies, right? They could eat meat. They just couldn't eat certain kinds of meat. back then and their dietary laws. And you can read about them in Leviticus. And so you have these laws. I think it's Leviticus 9, 10, somewhere in that area there, if you want to go back and look it up. But you have these Jews, and a law didn't call them to just eat vegetables. However, some Gentiles might have had a problem with meat offered to idols. But he doesn't say that here. He doesn't say that these are the Gentiles that had a struggle, like 1 Corinthians 8 says, where it talks about food offered to idols. He doesn't say that. So let's look at this strong one who feels he can eat all things. And by asking this question, can he? Can he eat all things? Is that okay to eat all things? I mean, isn't there some regulation? By the way, you have movements today that are calling themselves Christians and tying themselves to Judaism and telling you that we need to observe those dietary laws. This would be a serious stump to them. How do you get around this one? Because he says, look, you can eat whatever you eat, whatever you want. Can he eat whatever? Can he eat all things? Remember Acts 10? Sure. Peter was shown, the Lord told Peter, kill and eat. Don't call this stuff unclean. Remember, it was on the sheet. And he said, look, see all those animals? And Peter's going, yeah, those are unclean animals. The Lord said, no, they're not. Say, well, what's happened? New covenant. See, don't call those unclean anymore. I'm working on the inside. I'm working on the heart here. How about 1 Timothy 4:4? For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. This was always a good family favorite of ours. You know, it's like you serve him a whole heaping of green beans or whatever, or anything green, and you say, oh, we prayed. You got to eat it, right? I would say, you know, he said, nothing is, you got to, you know, is it being received with gratitude? Eat up, right? That's not exactly what he's saying here, really. I mean, but, you know, everything created by God, though, but there is a principle here. Everything created by God is good, he says. In other words, it can be eaten. Go ahead and eat. You don't need to feel in your conscience that you're violating something, he says, in terms of the law. Nothing in the New Testament that says we need to follow the Old Testament dietary law, so we're under the New Covenant. So the question is, the strong is, they're okay. Now, the strong, again, could be Jewish or Gentile. The Jewish Christian feels the, you know, the weight lifted from all those ceremonial laws. And maybe he's to the point where he says, I'm going to go way over here. I'm eating everything. I mean, all my life I was told I couldn't eat something. You know, certain things I couldn't eat. And now I'm being told, like, yeah, I'm going to experiment, right? You know, say, well, there's a beetle there. I don't know. I wonder what it would taste like, right? Not me, but, you know, go ahead. You, sounds like you've got great freedoms, right? Let's see you do that, you know. And so, you know, you have this. And then you have the Gentile Christian, and maybe he doesn't see idols as anything, like 1 Corinthians 8 says, and he's already received that teaching, and he's free to just eat anything. But what about the weak? Well, it says here he eats only vegetables. Why? Well, we don't know. Again, could be a Jewish thing. Maybe he wanted to go, you know, way far away, so that he doesn't... In fact, there's evidence that there in Rome that there was a group of people, a group of Jewish people, that only ate fruit. That's all they ate. And the reason why was because they didn't want to get close to that line, right? They didn't want to eat. They wanted to make sure that that they didn't eat meat that was offered to idols. So they said, "Well, let's just go far away from that." So it could be that you have people like that, or maybe it could be a Gentile thing, staying away from pagan offered meat. But the main point, though, some are free to enjoy, others are not. Verse 3, though, is the key. Take a look at it. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Okay. Here you have the strong guy. And he's not to regard with contempt the weak guy because he doesn't eat meat. And the idea here with this word contempt is to belittle. He's not to look at that weak person and just say, poor weak person. Can you believe this weak person? Come on, get over this one, right? He's not to do that. He's not to belittle at all. Because he doesn't get how free he is and you do. He's not to go around pitying as though this person needed pity that way. They don't. And I'm going to show you later on why they don't. Look at the picture here. You got a free man, liberated, and he's coming down in his thoughts, or maybe vocally, on the guy who just won't lighten up about this issue. He's seeing this legalist, this rule follower, and thinking, quit being so bogged down by your self-imposed rules. Then he goes the other way. Look at verse 3. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. So you got one guy belittling. What's the other guy doing? Judging. Judging. Krino is the Greek word. It's a word that is typically used of the Lord in his judgment. And so you have this person being the judge. And the guy, the guy who has these strong reasons for abstaining, for not exercising freedom and eating meat, he judges those that do. You know, they see people as going in a bad direction, as really harming themselves, you know, if they keep doing that. Worse, they sit as judge. They judge these people as unspiritual. I really appreciate Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' insight on this, and I think he's right. Listen to this. He believes the reason the weak judges the strong is because he has this spirit of fear in him. He's just dominated by fear. You say, what do you mean? He's afraid to go out of bounds. I don't want to go out of bounds. So I'll be safe. I'll play it safe. You ever feel that way? I can feel that way about a lot of things. You play it safe. I don't want to go way over here. I don't want to go way over there. Just stay in the middle. Play it safe. You're going to be okay. Just don't go. I'll just eat vegetables. I'll just eat vegetables, right? This is what the guy would say back then. He's afraid to be in some place where things will go, as one author put it, amok. So, you keep going that direction and you're going to go amok. I've seen this 1,000 times before. This leads to this, leads to that. And before you know it, you're, you know, that one step away from Hitler. I mean, you can't. I mean, this is bad, right? And so, you know, you have this. In other words, where there are no rules, the people eventually go astray. They have to have some sort of confinement. That is the thinking. And I got to tell you, I've been around a lot of people that have just needlessly have had pits in their stomach about things. But it's there. And so they are this way. Great fear there. So there's belittling and there's judging, and none of that promotes unity. So how should we think? Verse 3. It's all right there. For God has accepted him. Don't be like that. Why? Because God has accepted him. Don't be like that because God has welcomed this brother already. Which brother? Does it really matter whether it's the weak or the strong? He's welcomed him. He welcomes both. I do believe he's talking about the strong here when he says that. But it works for both. God accepts all Christians. He's not bothered by anyone when it comes to preferences. And if he's not bothered by our preferences, why are you? Right? That's the point. Don't judge that strong believer. God's accepted him. So if God accepts him, then you have to what? You have to, don't you? Right? And it's so critical to get these tendencies. The one with the freedoms looks at their freedoms in Christ and he belittles others for being so rigid and narrow. The one without the freedoms judges others for being too loose. But our Lord is clear here. You can have fellowship because God has already accepted that brother. And he's not looking at those scruples and saying, you know, you need to tighten things up here, or, you know, kind of be a little bit more well-rounded over here, or loosen this up over here. It's not that at all. So that's the first reason why it is that we can welcome him. Let's get the second reason. Number 2, because the Lord attends all Christians. Not only does he accept all Christians, he attends them. Verse 4. Now what does that mean, the Lord attends all Christians? It means he keeps them. He sustains them. He comes to their aid. See, if we can connect, this is going to be critical here. So let's work this through here. So you have the strong, and he thinks down on the weak, and he belittles, and the weak judges the strong. Now watch this, and both of them think this. Watch this. That person keeps going that direction, they're going to eventually fall. They're going to eventually fall and ruin their life. They won't make it spiritually. They're doomed to fail. That's the thinking of both of them. They're doomed to fail. Why? I mean, too much freedom, right? Or too many rules. They'll never be able to keep them, right? And so you're just predicting doom. You're seeing it. You know how it is, the holy conversation. Arm around. I'm just trying to keep you from something, brother. I can see. I've seen this a dozen times. I know how the story ends. Just want to help you with this whole deal here, okay? And again, no sin issue. It's just more you trying to impart some supposed wisdom. Take a look at verse 4, though. Who are you to judge the servant of another? I like this. Who are you? In other words, take inventory and think about all that you are. Special, great, grand poobah, whatever, of a person. You're coming and you have the thing. You're going to tell them. Now, primarily speaking to the weak here because of that word judge, but it applies to the strong as well. Helps us understand who you are in Christ when you look at that word servant, doesn't it? Who are you to judge the servant of another? You're a servant. Always good to remind ourselves that we're slaves of Christ. It's the best word to describe a Christian. Oiketes is the word here, not doulos. Oiketes. And what he's saying is that the Lord, it means an under or even a house servant. House servant. Great picture. What he's saying is the Lord has given this person to serve you. Now, see if you can follow this. As I said, it's house servant, oiketes. The picture is of a house where there are servants and you're being served. And so let's just say you go to this person's house, this man's house, and you start complaining about his servants. How do you think this man's going to feel? You think the master is going to think kindly of you? No, he'll be upset. You say, why is he going to be so upset? Listen, because that servant serves you the way the master has trained him to serve. He represents the master. So by being upset with the servant, you're really upset with the master. In other words, to judge the servant is to judge the master. You understand that now? Look at verse 4 again. In all sweetness, Paul says this, to his own master he stands or falls. In other words, his concern is not living up to your standard. It's to live up to his master's standard because he's the one paying him, right? You don't like my service? He's giving me a big fat check. And that's all that matters to me in this context, okay? Put it in our context. I'm not serving to uphold anything except what it is that the master wants from me. What it is that Christ wants from me. And so here you've got this brother in Christ saying to himself, this guy's going to fall big time. I mean, he's too loose with his convictions. Or this other guy saying, no way, that narrow, legalistic guy, there's no way that he's going to make it. See? And Paul's saying, how is it that you feel so free to judge the servant of another master by your own standard? How do you feel that free? Great passage in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul basically says, let everyone think of us this way, as servants of Christ, as stewards of God's mysteries, that is, stewards of his word to preach. And then Paul says this in verse 2. Paul says, all the Lord cares about is that I am trustworthy, that I'm faithful. But the key for me is verse 3. Listen to this. But to me, Paul says, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. Then this. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose, here it is, the motives of men's hearts. There is what is behind the judgment of one to another. It is, I see a motive, I'm going to judge it, this person's up to no good, I just know it, I see it. See? And you're basing it off of preferences that are different than yours. Don't judge other Christians in the church over preferences. It's the Lord who's going to judge. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, I don't even judge my own self that way. You're not spiritual Sherlock Holmes seeking clues by analyzing people's motives, all right? Understand that. It's not you. That's the Lord's job. Now notice a few more things there in verse 4. He says, to his own master he stands. Very strong in the Greek. To his own. It's up to Jesus Christ to determine if this guy's freedoms or lack of them need to be changed. He's the one. So all you need to do is allow the ministry of the Word and the Holy Spirit to change that person if they need to be changed. It's up to the Lord whether they will result in a failure or he'll succeed. Now take a look, though, at the promise. And this seals it really, beloved. This is awesome. This is good stuff. Verse 4. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Oh, great truth. Oh. This is one of the great encouraging statements in all of the Bible about our lack and God's abundant. This is a promise, by the way. This man standing spiritually is dependent on what? God's ability. That's literally what it says in the Greek. Dunamis is the word for power. Is the word for ability. God is able. God is able. I mean, this man standing is it's dependent upon God's power. Leave him alone. God will make him succeed spiritually. See? You say, so I can't come alongside him and help him or her grow? No, you can do that. God calls us to do that. But only when it is clear sin. That's the point. Is it clear sin? Then do something. If it's not, then step aside. Pray. Allow the Lord to do his work. If you think work needs to be done that way. If you're talking about a preference, though, some conviction that this person has, you need to back off. Let the Lord change him. Now, what's the worst that could happen to a person? The worst thing that could ever happen to a person is if they could lose their salvation. That would be the worst thing ever. And you know what's great? The Bible tells us, we already studied this in Romans 8, you can't. If a person belongs to Christ, he belongs to Christ forever. Amen? It's good stuff. It won't happen. And that's all that's in there when it says, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I mean, our God has promised. John 10, remember that? You're in the Father's hand. Nobody can snatch you out. Jesus' commitment to us is that no one will ever snatch us out of the Father's hand. Or how about Jude 24? Now to him who is able to keep you from what? Stumbling. And to make you stand in his presence, faultless, blameless. Ooh, that's good stuff. He's going to do it. How about 1 Peter 3? It has become one of my favorite few verses here as it relates to my salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And it says that we are reserved in heaven. We have our salvation reserved in heaven. And then verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. We are salvation. We're protected. See? We are protected by his power. And so the bigger question is, will his power ever let go of that brother or sister that has his or her preferences? No. That's God's commitment. Okay, we have two reasons why we need to welcome Christians with convictions different than us, with preferences that are different than us, right? Because the Lord accepts them and because the Lord attends to that person. Thirdly, number 3, because the Lord has authority over all Christians. The Lord has authority over all Christians. And this is verses 5 through 9. Now this section here is something else. Great encouragement here. The focus here is on God's sovereignty over each of us. Now here's where Paul just levels the ground of both Christians, strong and weak. Are you ready for this? The last point said, don't judge their motives. This point says, the reason why you don't judge them is because I'm going to tell you what their motives are. Whew. You know what the motives are of both the strong and weak Christian? Are you ready? The glory of God. It is. So how can you say that? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. Seek first his kingdom, right? We've been turned away from our sin, and now the passion of our life, the heart of our life, is to follow Christ, it is to know Christ, it is to do all things for his glory. We don't always do that, Romans 7. But you know what? What are we quick to do by the ministry of the Spirit? Repent. To turn away. To grab hold of Christ. And to seek him. That's the direction of our life. It's to uphold the sovereign lordship that Christ has over them. That's the motive of the weak and the strong Christian. Both of them really have as their aim to please Christ. Now look at verse 5 as I'm going to prove this to you. He says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Okay, we've established that already. So now we're talking about days. And this is just an illustration of preferences. Notice he doesn't give you specifics on which day. Well, he doesn't tell us. I mean, there are lots of days, right? Yep. Sacred days? Possibly. You know, I think we understand days. When I was as an unbeliever, I mean, I grew up where we, I tell you what, we did some things that were interesting. But certain days we couldn't eat certain foods, and there were days we had to go to church to do strange things, it felt like to me, and things I didn't even necessarily have a clue what was going on, what it was all about. So why are we here? Because it's Saint So-and-so's such and such a thing, you know, and I don't even know who that is, right? But I'm going, and somehow this guy is really important, and I'm not sure about what this is doing all for me and how this is making me better. And of course, when you don't have a real purpose and reason spiritually, then the reasons that your heart's attached to really take over, don't they? So I would spend 59 minutes out of 60 thinking about football or something like that, right? I don't want to be here, right? Doing all this stuff. But they had all this, and it was all going on. So this illustration has to do with the guy that... The last one about the guy with the vegetables, this one has to do with particular days. Again, it could be a Jewish influence thing. I mean, you know, they had lots of days. Read Leviticus, you see all those holy days that they had. But it could also be a Gentile pagan thing where they had sacred days as well, religious thing. And I suppose maybe you could use a few examples to relate, you know, like, for example, like the Sabbath. Or how about certain days leading up to Easter, Good Friday? I told you a little bit about my past, but Good Friday was always the day growing up. It was the day for me because I didn't have to go to school. My mom wrote a note and said, you know, or he's not going to school today, right? And of course, you know, I didn't do anything. Again, it just sat there and didn't do much because it was a holy day. And in my opinion, holy days back then should have been days you do something fun, right? I mean, you know, that was the tie for me as a kid. And it was the day, it was all solemn because that was the day that Jesus died, see? So we have to be careful. Remember, Paul's not telling us that this is an issue of being in the flesh. It's really just an issue of convictions, of conscience. So it's possible for two people to be right. You say, are you sure? Yes, look at verse 5. So you have these days and people, you know, observe days for various reasons. And they have this background. But verse 5, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, what's that have to do with? The conscience, doesn't it? Some of you are going to say, well, wait a minute. But the Bible says that we're not to raise up certain days, that Christ is the substance and he's our Sabbath. I mean, we're not to have certain days. Sure, Galatians 4, 9 through 10 is very clear. Now that you've come to know and be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. He's definitely condemning that. But listen, beloved, they did it to gain spiritual favor back then, to earn salvation. That's why they did it back then. So that was the issue there. Colossians 2:16 is very, you could add that one too. Don't let anyone act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so you have these days, and even the very day called the Sabbath from the Old Testament was one that was very hard for Jews to let go of, Jewish Christians to let go of. And even today, there are some people that spiritualize that day, and it's something that, by the way, did you know that there were more Sabbaths than just the one that was on the Sabbath day? You can do that study for your own there in the Old Testament. There were lots of days. I'm telling you, they created holy days all over the place for things. I'll tell you, beloved, even though some get saved away from those things, it's not easy to just give up certain practices, even though you understand and know you're not seeking salvation out of them. So maybe you have this strong Sabbath background. You know what? It might be hard for you to come to church on Sundays. Oh, you might do it, but there's still that struggle there. Or when you come, it might be that you have this kind of a almost Jewish thought about how you treat that day. I read a few different guys talking about stories of growing up, and one guy was talking about how, you know, in his home on the Sundays they couldn't do anything. They just sat around. You couldn't do anything recreational. Couldn't do anything. Don't dare touching a TV. Don't dare, you know, having anything to do with sports. Nothing. I mean, he said it was the longest day of his life. See, and it was supposed to be a spiritual one, right? But you know, you grow up that way, and you kind of have maybe some have a struggle with that in that background. And so some think the Lord's Day is just New Testament Sabbath. You can't do a whole lot there. So what do you do when you bump into people with that sort of conviction? I mean, you might even have people thinking strange things about Christmas and Easter and those type of days too. What do you do? What's verse 5 say? Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Look, if it's his conviction, if his conscience is telling him to regard the day that way, then he has to, are you ready for this? He has to do it. He has to do it. His conscience is telling him. You got to do it. And listen, beloved, never go against conscience. Never. Your conscience gets informed by the Word of God, and it does change through the years, but never go against conscience. Until conscience is convinced by the Word of God, you never go against it. You can't violate conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul says, the sign of the last times is that people will go against conscience. Their conscience being seared, it says there. Can't train your conscience to do what's wrong. So if conscience is saying you've got to keep this day up or you have to hold to this tradition, do it until you feel free not to. See? And for so many of us who might have a freedom in an area, sometimes Scripture seems so clear to you and it doesn't to them. And the temptation again is going to be that you will bring the Word and say to that person, change. Right? You got to change. The Lord doesn't tell us to do that, but it doesn't work so easily that way. You can't, you know, make them eat the meat that violates their conscience. Let's fill in the blanks with the rest of the passage. Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for whom? The Lord. Watch this. And he who eats does so for whom? The Lord. Again, motive. Why is he doing it? He's doing it to please the Lord, for his glory. Notice, for he gives thanks to God. Not only is he doing it for the Lord, he's expressing worship out of it. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Just amazing. Both are thankful to the Lord. Who's right? Answer, Both. Both. And predominantly because of a thankfulness and a worship to the Lord. Oh, so helpful. So helpful. This helps me. I mean, I got to be honest. I mean, I can see thoughts that, or I can recall thoughts that, you know, you kind of think, why are they wearing that, or why are they doing that thing? You know, so you're thinking that, and immediately you start going down a certain road. Wait a minute. That person, filled with the joy of the Lord, serving Christ, loving Christ, are you going to think any less of a person who's worshiping Him that way? With something that's not even a sin issue? So this one has, one is thankful for the freedom to eat it, the other is thankful for the veggies to have instead of the meat, for the relationship that he has for the Lord, and notice the motive is the same, right? And then this in verse 7 makes more sense. For not one of us lives for himself and not one dies for himself. Now a few things here that I want to point out in this verse. Beloved, that is the heart behind every single Christian. Did you know that? And if it's not, you're not a Christian. That is the heart behind every single Christian. Just look at it. That's what distinguishes a believer from a non-believer. Every Christian no longer lives for himself. I mean, that's my life. That's your life if you've come to Christ. It's no longer about you. You're a slave to Him. That's why Paul can call himself, Romans 1:1, I am a bondslave, the bondslave of Christ, to do His bidding, His wishes. We leave the self-centered life behind. We submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. What He wants is supreme. A second thing here. Why mention death? You say, why? Yeah, why say, and not one dies for himself? I'll tell you why. Because even if that weak believer stays weak all the way to death, who cares if it is a life that is lived what? For Christ, right? If it is a life lived for the Lord and not for himself, see, that's the issue. Same goes for the brother who stays with that freedom. Big deal. As long as they're living with their life in that direction. And what Paul does is expand this thought, but he gives us an incredible thought about the heart of Christianity. Look at verse 8. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, here it is, whether we live or die, this is it, we are the what? Lord's. There is a huge description of the Christian. We belong to whom? The Lord. What's our position in life now that God has saved us? Under the authority of Christ. We belong to Him. We do His bidding. He can demand and command our souls. And we go where He wants us to go. Or as someone else put it, every Christian is involved in a situation of unconditional sovereignty. I like that. And so here we have the same relationship with Christ, under His Lordship, same motive. Who really cares if I have a freedom that you don't feel you can enjoy as long as you keep living that life for His glory, right? I mean, just go. Praise the Lord, brother or sister. You say, are you sure He's thinking about the Lordship of Christ? Verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again. Here's the purpose of His death and resurrection. That He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Those that have died in Christ already, and those that are still alive in Christ. Why would I judge that brother's preferences when Christ is his Lord? See? One last reason we welcome all believers in the church with all their preferences. Number 4. Because the Lord accounts all Christians. He accounts them. Simple point here. Don't judge others because someday the Lord is going to judge you. Okay? Real simple. You say, but I thought Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Yes, but that's for the penalty of sin. That's for your salvation. What he's talking about here has to do with rewards. The reward of a godly life. Verse 10, look at it. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Again, hits both sides. Here's a clincher though. For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. Bema seat judgment, here he's talking about. We've seen it in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We'll all stand for the judgment seat of God. Now, by the way, 2 Corinthians 5:10 calls it the bema seat of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Christ is God, see. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us all our works will be judged and rewarded. Were they works of gold and silver, or were they works of wood, hay, and stubble to be burned up and useless? And 1 Corinthians 4 tells us the Lord will judge our secrets. Romans 2 says the same thing. And so here you have this, and Paul's quoting from Isaiah 45:23 when he says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." Does that sound familiar? Sure. Philippians 2, you remember that? What's really going on then when we judge our brother? What's really going on when we judge our brother? What are we acting like? God. God's the one that's going to do this. God will do this. And so you're playing God when you look at a brother or sister and his or her preferences and you judge them. The Lord is working in that brother's life. We can trust that. God is doing what God is doing. That's why verse 12 is actually a comfort to us when he says this. Look at it. "So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Where is the sin? It's a preference, so I'm not sure. But the Lord knows. But the Lord knows. Let's conclude this here. Last little concluding thought. Four reasons why we welcome our arms to all Christians in this church body. The Lord accepts all. Run that through your grid. The Lord attends to all. The Lord has personal authority over all. And our motive is for that. We desire that. And the Lord accounts all. Therefore, I don't need to despise or judge. I am therefore now free to love. And that's the answer, isn't it? May the Lord lavish his grace on us in that direction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these encouraging but also convicting truths, Lord. We have this freedom. All of us have different freedoms, but we feel them or feel the freedom to exercise them in various ways. And Lord, I pray you'd help us, Father, to not be so blinded by our own selfish desires and motives, Lord, but that we would do like it says there in verses 7, 8, and 9, live not to ourselves, but to you, Lord. And may the end result be just a real loving heart towards people that are different than ourselves. And be glorified, we pray for this in Jesus' name.